Invite you to turn in God's Word to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Tonight we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 14. 2 Timothy chapter 1, this is in the New Testament, in the Pauline epistles written by the Apostle Paul to his disciple Timothy, who at this time is now a pastor. And as we look at this passage tonight, it serves as an introduction to a new series that we're beginning. And this series is going to trace the core, the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, I did not determine what those core doctrines are. When pastors do a series, sometimes they go through a book verse by verse. Sometimes they review a topic and they work systematically, bringing together different things. What we're going to be doing throughout this series is using the outline of a document that was written almost 500 years ago, called the Belgic Confession, written in 1561 by Guy de Bray in Belgium. Now, depending on your background, sometimes people will hear of a confessional document and they think that stifles spirituality, that stifles faith. It puts you in a restricted box. And I want to suggest to you that it's actually the opposite. Using something formed by many different gifted individuals whom the Holy Spirit enabled over time to search the scriptures and teach from, using something that has been embraced by literally millions of Christians throughout history and is today confessed by thousands of churches throughout the world, that safeguards us from approaching scripture with all the bondage of ignorance and individualism. And I speak this from personal experience. I remember spending most of my youth reading the Bible a lot. I read the Bible a lot. My parents encouraged me to read the Bible, but I read very little outside of the Bible of a spiritual nature. And then I went to a Christian school, but again, there mostly we were encouraged to read the Bible on our own and listen to sermons and to cultivate devotional habits. It was surprising how little we read about the Bible from others. Now again, everything outside of the Bible stands under the Bible as an authority. And yet here God has given us teachers and tools. I remember the first time that I read through the Belgic Confession. A pastor had put a copy in my hand, and I took it on a business trip, and I read it on a bus, and in a period of about 2 hours, I remember thinking, I feel like all these pieces of the Bible that I always wondered how they fit together, now here they come together. What we find in the Belgic Confession, though it's arguably the least popular or the least well-known of our confessional documents, it has remarkable clarity. And that's where its great value is. It's the briefest of all of our confessional three forms of unity, and it's extremely clear. And tonight, as we begin this series, what we want to look at is how the Lord uses clarity in the faith, growing clarity in the faith, to lead to personal comfort in the gospel, but also increasing confidence as you communicate this with other people. And then also it leads to conviction, the desire to share these things with other people as well. A passage that speaks to this is 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 3. Let's hear the word of God. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Let's ask God to bless our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we ask, Lord, that you would work by your Holy Spirit. We acknowledge that we need the power of your Spirit, not only to give us right understanding, but especially, Lord, to incline our hearts to rest in your promises and to follow after your teachings, your instruction. We ask, Lord, that you would please soften us, sharpen us, help us to heed the word of God as it's given to us. We thank you again for the privilege, Lord. In Jesus' name, we expect these things and pray, Lord. Amen. Doubtless, we each have friends, some of whom are devoutly religious people, but probably most of those whom you know would sooner identify as spiritual, not religious. Spiritual, but not religious, not necessarily interested in organized religion, but spiritual. In fact, many people who have been polled about their faith in America now do register that way, spiritual, but not religious. When pressed to explain what they mean by spiritual, however, you'll probably find that many of those same people have a difficult time putting to words what that spirituality consists of. You ask, well, what do you mean that you're spiritual? And they may describe how they have a sense that good ultimately triumphs over evil, that in some sense a higher power is guiding events in the world. Maybe they have a sense of human potential. However, I would suggest that at least the vagueness of the answer suggests that they haven't necessarily thought through their spirituality very much. Think about that for a moment. Choosing not to think through your spirituality. In the third century before Christ, Socrates is credited with saying that the unexamined life is not worth living. The unexamined life is not worth living. I don't know about that, but I put this to you, that unexamined spirituality is not worth believing, or at least it's not worth staking your eternal life on, that you really haven't thought through your spirituality. Suggest that you don't put a lot of stock in whatever it means or the value it has. In contrast to that, Christians have historically been a people who see the value and the potential of finding clarity in their spirituality. This isn't something vague, it's something with content that you can understand, that you can know about. In the 11th century, Anselm of Canterbury, a famous theologian, he put it this way. He described his as a faith-seeking understanding. And I believe that's what we're supposed to aim at as we see this passage, a faith-seeking understanding. As we see clarity, I want to be clear, however, what I'm not talking about. By clarity, I don't mean anything like comprehensive knowledge of the faith. That is not the object of this series. The Lord calls very few people to anything like a comprehensive knowledge that you would expect of a theologian or somebody who's going to perhaps try to write a confessional document. When I say clarity, what we are aiming at in this series is to have an accurate grasp of the basic, of the core doctrines of the faith in such a way that you can readily recall them to yourself and explain them or communicate them to other people. So this is a kind of meat and potatoes, but remember, we call it meat and potatoes because that's the core of the meal. These are the essential things that we come back to as Christians. And this is what we believe we can know about. And that's demonstrated here, for instance, in verse 9. Look with me at verse 9. A little ways into the verse, the apostle speaks of God's own purpose and grace. The fact that he says purpose, this world is not random. Christianity posits that there is a purpose behind all things. And so it's knowable. There's factual information that we can learn. He says, God's own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel, euangelion, it means good news. News is, if anything, we hope, some kind of information or message. And here he's saying that God's message and purpose has been especially brought to light in the manifestation of Christ Jesus. Just pause for a moment and appreciate what we so often perhaps take for granted, that Christianity can be known because we believe in a God who has actually acted in time and in space. This isn't just a mythology that we go back to find moral lessons or analogies, but God has acted, and therefore you can know about God's acts, and then you can think about why he has acted. What's the significance of those acts for us? Now, at this point, we have to deal with a different question. There is the first question that we've looked at, which is Christianity knowable? Is there something to be clear about, something to clarify? There's a different question, and it's this. Is it necessary to seek greater clarity? Many unbelievers don't feel any particular need or compulsion to seek clarity, though some do seek some kind of clarity about their beliefs. But then also among Christians, you'll meet people who go so far, but then it seems that they go no further. They're not seeking greater and greater clarity in the faith. I imagine most of us, even if we haven't used the program, you know of Photoshop, image manipulation tool software. And in Photoshop, there is, in the toolbar, you can go to the filters setting. I know this because I spent, some of you know, 10 years as a photographer. So I'm speaking of what I know here. In the top, you'll find a filter setting. And at the one point on there, under blur, you'll find Gaussian blur. This is a setting that is named after Carl Friedrich Gauss. He is a mathematician who came up with a formula, a mathematical formula that, when applied to digital images, creates a pleasing blur. And this is used often by portrait photographers. They'll put a Gaussian blur on a portrait to remove all of those uncomfortable blemishes, create a pleasing glow. And there is a sense in which many people are satisfied to have a kind of Gaussian gospel. They want a blurred effect upon the face of Christ. And it's not that there's anything imperfect in Christ's face, but the face of Christ and the reality of Christianity is like a mirror. And in it, you see yourself, and you see all of your imperfections and the calling that we're called to, a very upward calling. And so many people feel content to stay at a distance, to have a Christ hidden behind a veil. But that, in the real test of life, will not be sufficient for you. This kind of superficial spirituality, a paper-thin profession of Christian faith, when it comes to the weightier issues of life, it will not hold up. When it comes to matters of mortality, of meaning, of your destiny, of whether or not all of your slaving away for so many years actually matters, a superficial spirituality will not address those questions in the way that clarity in the gospel actually does. And I hope that's something that we'll come to see more and more, be refreshed about more and more as we move through these doctrines, the advantages that come with having clarity in the faith. I want to draw your attention to just a few of those advantages, three of them. Look with me beginning at verse 10. And the first of these advantages, the first of the three, is this, that greater clarity generally means that you'll have greater comfort and stability in the gospel. Greater clarity means greater comfort in the gospel. Verse 10, he speaks of, quote, our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death. Now, certainly in Paul's own day, people were still dying, right? Both believers and unbelievers were physically dying. Their biological functions ceased to work, and so they die. And yet he can speak of Christ abolishing death. And that's because in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul understood what Scripture communicated. In Christ Jesus' resurrection, we see the first fruits, the promise that the curse of death that hangs over mankind justly for sin has been broken. And so if we're united with Jesus Christ by faith, then we know that we too will be raised to life. Here he says, our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And verse 12, he says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, the very circumstances in which he's saying this are ones, as you've seen, where he's suffering, he's being persecuted. And Christians do experience all kinds of hardship, all kinds of trials in the world, where Even if it's not direct persecution, your flesh will lead you to say, where's God in this? The passing of a loved one, disease, job loss, being alienated socially, all these different circumstances where we're tempted to question the Lord's goodness. But clarity in the gospel tells us that all things really are working together for good, that everything stands in the hand of the Lord, and that we measure the love of God by the cross, not by all of these, the dust that settles upon this world that we pick up and it's so close to us that we think that's the substance of this life. The second advantage, beyond the comfort that we receive personally, is this, that clarity in the faith enables you to communicate with confidence to other people about your beliefs. It enables you to communicate with confidence to others. I wonder if this has ever happened to you. This has certainly happened to me, where somebody asks a question. Maybe it's another Christian. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's an unbeliever that you know. They ask a question about the faith, and you want to answer, but you find that you hesitate. And you hesitate because you're fearful that you're going to misrepresent the faith, that you're going to say something that's not actually in agreement with the faith. Compare that to verse 3, where the Apostle Paul says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. How is it that the apostle is confident that he actually is in step with his ancestors? Well, he knows what they believed. He studied what they believe. He has assurance that what he is teaching is consonant, is in agreement with the teaching of the past concerning the scriptures. And that frees you to have a good conscience as you speak with others, that you're telling them not only right doctrine, but the right way of life. This gives us freedom as we speak, and that's why you see in verse 13, look with me there, he's able to charge Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, and the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The apostle had received a pattern of sound words. If you will, the faith that we believe in has a certain shape. And then we take that shape and we learn it. And then we teach it to someone else. And then that person can teach it to someone else. Of course, we always go back to the word. But that shape, that pattern, is the summary of the essence of Christian doctrine. And having clarity about the faith frees you to speak. If you don't have clarity, you're always going to feel bound. There's a third benefit here, and it's that the Spirit uses your clarity more often than not to kindle deeper conviction. The Spirit uses clarity to kindle conviction. Now, of course, that relies upon also, we're counting in here that there is grace and faith. This isn't just the acquisition of information that you want to run out and just pound into people just because you now know something. But look at verse 7 with me, a little ways into verse 7. He tells Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. And then he says, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then further, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. When you really get the message of the gospel, and as it grows in your understanding, as the parts begin to come together, and there's a certain richness and depth in understanding the Lord's purpose, then you recognize and you are moved by those words, called to a holy calling. That the Lord didn't save you simply because of your need for individual salvation, though that's certainly valuable to Christ. But he's caught us up into this bigger story. You are part of this larger story of the work of God. And that he uses each of us as instruments in the hands of the Redeemer to carry this message into the lives of others and to sustain others, to be on the battlefield with other brothers and sisters, to strengthen them. That in this understanding of the faith, you see, I have a purpose that goes beyond this mortal existence, a purpose that has consequences for eternity. But when we lack clarity about the faith, then it's so easy to be distracted with all the things of this life and to lose sight of that higher calling that we have. Since we're beginning a series using the Belgic Confession as our outline, it seems appropriate that I'd speak a little bit about the author of the Belgic Confession. And part of the point here is to illustrate what we've been talking about. I believe that when you know something about Guy Debray's life, you'll see that here is a person who goes through a gradual process of clarification in his faith. But as he goes through this process, you see him grow in personal comfort in the gospel. You see him gain confidence to begin preaching, and then you see his conviction, really, truly astounding conviction when you understand the circumstances of his life. So I want to tell you just a little bit about Guy Debray. He was born in 1522 in Mons, Belgium. And he was the son of a devout Christian family. If you look at verse 5, in verse 5 you see Paul speaks and says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith," he's speaking of Timothy, "a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." Now, faith wasn't passed from grandmother to mother to child simply by, you know, touch. It wasn't physical. The faith was being communicated. A pattern of sound words was being communicated from generation to generation. It speaks very well of the competence of the mothers of Christian history. How many of the men of God will trace their great strength to the discipleship they received on the lap, so to speak? But here we see in a similar way that Guy Debray's mother was a woman of prayer, because she recounted how even while she was pregnant with Guy, she was traveling to hear a Jesuit preacher. She had heard that somebody was preaching the word very zealously, and she wanted to go hear. And she recounted many years later that as she was traveling to go hear that preacher, she prayed that if the Lord willed, the child in her womb would be a son who would carry the gospel forward as a preacher. And the Lord more than answered her prayer, right? It's incredible that the Lord does sometimes answer such a specific prayer in that way. But here, Guy came from a family where there was a desire to know the Lord. And yet at the same time, his own faith was very unclear from a young age. He was born into a family that worked in the profession of stained glass making. And he described his own teenage faith as being a worshiper of graven images. You can think in this sense his faith had been colored with many of the errors that had crept into the church through the Middle Ages. But then, between age 18 and 25, he begins to go through a process of clarification where he was interested in studying the faith. Partly this is that his older brother was converted, became a Protestant, began speaking to people, began bringing literature into the home. At age 14, Guy had heard about William Tyndale being martyred in England for making a common tongue translation of the Bible. And then Guy met two Reformed pastors who had come into his town, and he began listening to them, and they gave him other literature. And he came to a clear sense of the gospel and to this overflowing desire to share this with other people. And yet, what he doesn't do, and to dispel a kind of myth about or a misunderstanding about him, it's not as if shortly after his conversion he cloistered himself away with a Bible and began to write the Belgian Confession. That's not at all how it went. The process of growing in clarity generally is going to be over a period of time of receiving teaching from other people. Sure enough, he spent nearly 10 years studying his faith, going to different cities. He went to London and studied under Johannes Olasco. Then he went to Germany, studied under Martin Bucer. He went to Geneva and actually studied under Calvin and Beza as well. For 10 years, he's studying under these luminaries to gain clarity. And what they're imparting to him in all that time, to put it in the language of our passage, they're imparting to him a pattern of sound words. He's submitting to be taught concerning the faith, and he's growing and growing in understanding. Now, not all of us are called to that degree of comprehensive knowledge, but his clarity is flowing over into conviction and a desire, so that at age 30, he is ordained as a minister and he goes back to his hometown. He goes back to Mons and he begins preaching among his people. Pretty quickly, he discerns the utility of having a common tongue confession. He realizes with all these people who don't know the faith clearly, he needs some kind of summary of the faith, something that he can put into the hands of ordinary people, something that maybe would take about an hour to read, that would summarize and maybe provide proof texts to lead people in the study of the faith, so that when they say, "What do you believe?" he can say, "Well, this is what I believe about the Bible." Remember, at this time, you have, during the early Reformation, all kinds of different groups springing up, making a claim to having the true faith. And part of what he wants to do is differentiate himself from other groups at that time, to say, no, this is what we as Reformed Christians believe. even then, as he recognizes the need for a confession, he doesn't just sit down and invent a brand new one. Sometimes we say, you know, Guy Debray wrote the Belgian Confession. He's the sole author as compared to, say, the Canons of Dort that have all these authors working together. That's not entirely accurate, because the first thing that he does, remembering that there's a faith of our ancestors, he gathers all the Protestant confessions he can get his hands on, and he begins to compare them. And everything that he can incorporate, he incorporates into his confession. For instance, Article 2 of our Belgic Confession is verbatim taken from the French Confession. Word for word, it's the very same thing. And that happens throughout the Belgic Confession, where everything that was sound, he brings in. But then, there were some things that he feels it would be beneficial to elaborate on. I'll give you just one example. At this time in Reformation history, you have some people called Anabaptists. And a particular strain of the Anabaptists don't believe that Christians have to submit to civil government. And so you have the Munster Rebellion, these other rebellions where people are taking over cities in the name of the Lord and disobeying lawful authority. And so one of the differences about the Belgic Confession is that it goes out of its way to make very clear what we believe about submission to lawful authority. So Debray is trying to clarify, and this is a reminder, by the way, that throughout history, Christians continually have to not invent new doctrine. They have to ask, what does Scripture say to our time, to our place? Are there issues that have not been expressed as clearly that we need to touch on? And this is part of the work of preaching as well. So then finally, when he's done with his confession, he doesn't just mail it out to everybody. What he does is he submits it to different recognized leaders for revision or correction, for comment. He sends it over to Calvin in Geneva. He sends it to several different synods. The Synod of Antwerp ends up approving of it as the national confession not long after. And they actually say this about it. This is important. Synod of Antwerp, 1566, says, "We have found it to agree in everything with the holy word of God, and consequently with the foundation of the teaching of salvation." We're using the Belgic Confession not because it's at all above Scripture, but we believe that it's faithful to Scripture. It's a faithful summary of Christian doctrine. And here's a person who is seeking clarity, not for himself only, but to share it with others. This in turn flows out into conviction. He knew full well the potential of what was going to happen if he returned to his homeland as a preacher. He could have stayed in Germany where the Reformation was getting on. Instead, he goes back home. Those two ministers who had helped lead him to faith when he was younger, he knew that both of them had been burned at the stake. One of their wives was buried alive. The only reason he had a vacant pulpit to fill when he went back to Mons was because the pastor who immediately preceded him had also been martyred. Guy Debray knew the possible consequences of going back, but like the prophet Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord burns like a fire within me." And he cared more in this sense. The Lord put a burden on him for the lives of others, the eternal life of others, than he did about this earthly life. This came not because he was a more wonderful person than us. It came as a process of the Holy Spirit working through clarity in the gospel. In the last year of his life, it's said that he preached at gatherings of up to 25,000 people. What an amazing work of the Lord as people were gathering in fields, 25,000 people yearning to hear what is this gospel that we feel has been withheld from us. And he was one of those who was capable of addressing his place and time in that way. And then finally, we see at the very end of his life that clarity is able to give him comfort. And again, it's not because he was better than you or different than you. It's clarity about the gospel. In 1567, he was betrayed and arrested, and then ultimately he was hung. Just a few weeks before he was hung, he was visited by a countess, Countess de Roux. And she put this question to him, or rather she said, "Monsieur Guy, I do not see how you can sleep, eat, or drink. If I were in your place, I think that I would die of fear." And he wrote to his congregation immediately after that, describing his conversation with her. And this is how he says he responded to her. "My lady, the worthy cause that I uphold, and the good conscience God has given to me, permits me to sleep, to eat, and to drink better than those who wish me harm. And as for my chains and bonds, rather than frightening me and filling me with horror, on the contrary, they are my delight and my glory, and I count them more precious than chains of gold, for they are more profitable to me. And when I hear the sound of my chains, it seems that I hear the sound of sweet music in my ears. Not that it comes naturally from these bonds, but from the cause for which I'm held, which is the holy word of God. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that same Spirit dwells in you. So why should we doubt that if called to it, in that way or in some other way, he will strengthen you for that. But he does it through a clear understanding of our faith. So as we study together for the next many weeks and months, understand again, we're not seeking in this study anything like a comprehensive knowledge, but we are aiming at this kind of clarity of the simple, the core things. And I want to acknowledge that for many of us here, more seasoned disciples, some of this is going to be familiar. I want to encourage you, I want to exhort you, do not let the enemy use that to discourage your attendance or to discourage your listening or to cause frustration in you as you say, I anticipate that I'm familiar with these things. Why must I hear these things again? I want to encourage you rather in three ways. First, focus on whether or not in the sermons you're hearing opportunities for adoration. Angels have been looking at God for a long time, and yet they continue to say glory. And I trust that as we look and are reminded of God's word and the promises that lay in store for us, that the Lord will touch our hearts to glorify him again. So there's adoration here. Secondly, I encourage you to evaluate your own walk in the Lord. I will seek and pray for me and encourage me, please. I'll seek to have present application about these timeless topics. But then it's for each of us, regardless of where we are in our walk, to ask, am I responding in faith to each of these different doctrines in the faith? And then finally, I want you to look around. In fact, I encourage you, look around right now. And in the church, you will see that there are many people here for whom this will be their first time going through some of these doctrines, the doctrine of the Trinity, the inspiration, the inerrancy of Scripture, predestination, election. For some of us, this is familiar. For others, it will be the first time, either because they're young or because they're coming from other traditions. And here, as it says in Hebrews, by this time, you ought to be teachers, all of you. He doesn't mean you're all pastors, but the basics, the milk, you should be a milkman or a milkmaid. You're able to go to other people, and as they ask questions after the services, or maybe because they didn't ask questions, you engage them. This is an opportunity for you to disciple one another in the Lord in each of these things. And maybe what's going to happen is that on some nights as we study together, things that once were clear, you'll find, that's not as clear as I remembered. I've forgotten things. This is like your windshield. You don't wash it once and it's done forever. But regularly we come back and we seek clarity again. Let's ask God to help us with that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that through the apostles, you've demonstrated the potential, the power of your Holy Spirit working in the lives of fallen people. They were men like us. We thank you for the example of Timothy's mother and grandmother, that they were faithful in communicating the truths of the gospel to young Timothy. We ask that you would help us in whatever our specific calling is to grasp the essentials of the faith in such a way that we can accurately reflect and represent your word, that we know passages in the word and where to find them, how to speak these things winsomely and with courage. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would please grow us in every way into the people that you're calling us to be. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.